Good morning, co-laborers in the service of God. How many of you have ever worked on a project where the back half of the project was a whole lot tougher than the front half of a project? That's basically every project, am I right? Murphy's Law is always in effect. Anything that can't go wrong will go wrong. And I don't know about you, but every time I attempt some sort of handyman project, it always takes so much more work than I ever budget for. I get stuck, something happens, he's like, no matter what project I do, no matter what, if it's as small as putting in a screw to as large as the biggest project you can imagine, it always takes me more time than I ever think it will take. I remember there was one time growing up, and I had to, my brakes went out, and I needed to change the brake pads, and my dad told me, yeah, you gotta fix your own brake pads, like, learn this skill. So I said, okay. And he's like, it's a really easy project, it should take you like 20 minutes per tire. And I said, okay, so I went out to the driveway, and I started working on the tire, and I took the tire off, opened the caliper, pulled out the old brake pad, and looking at a brake pad for the first time, I realized why they were squeaking. There was no pad left on it, and I'm halfway there. I've got the first half done. Like, I just got to reverse the process, right? New brake pad in, caliper back on, mount the tire back on. 2 hours later, my dad comes out, and I'm still working on the same tire. Everything went wrong. I couldn't get that new brake pad in this spot. I couldn't get the caliper closed. I couldn't get the tire mounted to sit on the rotor. And then I couldn't get the lug nuts on. It was like every single thing that could go wrong, putting the back half of the operation went wrong. Mostly lack of skill, I think, more than anything else. But I'll never forget because my dad came out and he's like, what are you doing? And I was like, oh, I'm just finishing the first tire. And my dad just looks at me and says, this shouldn't take this long. I've never forgotten that. And if that story doesn't make clear, my strengths in life are not as a handyman. But I've never forgotten that moment. And now I just dread every time I hear a brake squeak. I'm like, oh, it's taking me so long to fix it. But we all know that feeling when we start something. We have an expectation in our mind of what we got to get done and how long it's going to take. And then we realize it's going to be a lot harder. That something comes up and stops the process or makes a huge problem that we are not ready for. Halfway through a project, how do we respond in that moment? Last week, we saw the residents of Judah, under the leadership of Nehemiah, start the process of building the wall. And the description through the whole section, that first half of the building, was that these people worked hard, right? Rich, poor, nobles, families, men, women, everybody working hard, working with all their heart. Scripture says one guy working zealously for the Lord, that they are working really hard, and they got the wall halfway up. The project is halfway over. Their enemies are standing outside of the wall. They're out there with their army. They're mocking them. But the men and women of Judah are working with all their might, and they are making great progress. And today we're going to finish the building of the wall, the second half of the project. And as they start the second half, they are going to see much more opposition. Finishing the wall is going to be a whole lot tougher than starting it. How are they going to respond? What do the people of Judah, under the leadership of Nehemiah, do when trouble and opposition arise as they're trying to complete this project for the Lord? And as we see their response, I think that we will learn so much of what it looks like to respond when difficulties and troubles arise. What do we do when hardships in life come and how we respond in light of the Lord and what he has done for us? So if you've got a Bible, open up to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to finish out all of chapter 4 today. We started it last week. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 7. If you're using the church Bible, these pages flip. It's page 751 in the church Bible, and if you're online, we have the verses on the screen as well. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. The enemies are mounting. There's a new group mentioned here in the list of enemies of Nehemiah and the people of Judah, and that is the people of Ashdod. And with the reference to the people of Ashdod, a region, we are now completely surrounded by enemies on every side. Sanballat and his army of Samaria are to the north. Tobiah and the Ammonites are to the east. Geshem and the Arabs to the south of Judah. And now the people of Ashdod, which would be to the west. That they are now surrounded by enemies. I mean, in every cardinal direction you could go from Judah, somebody is opposing their work on the wall. These other provinces do not want the wall of Jerusalem built, because what that signifies is that the region of Judah, the province of Judah, is now coming to power, and they're able to exert their influence, and they want to keep them poor, broken, disheveled, and not a threat to their own power. When they started building the wall, the first half of the project, we saw the three sides, north, south, and east, gathered around, mocking them, lobbing insults. But that was just it. It was just throwing insults. But now that the wall is halfway up, the enemies have decided to do more than just mock. They are now discussing how they can fight. Their words, their mockery is not enough to stop the project. And so in their pursuit to control regional power, they are now going to say, how can we use the sword to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem? These are not idle discussions. These leaders are getting together. The language is used as plotting. They are making definite plans to stop this wall from being built. A line has been crossed. There is now officially the threat of organized military violence. How is Nehemiah going to respond? What is the response of the region of Judah? The wall is halfway up. They're on the back half of the project. And here comes a very real physical violent threat against their project. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Oh, I love this. It was probably my favorite verse in the entire book of Nehemiah. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. What is the solution? Prayer and action. First pray and then take action. What Nehemiah does here, what the people of Judah do here under his leadership, is the correct way to respond to problems in life. If we want to know how to live life wisely, Nehemiah 4:9 is such a great life verse. And what I love so much about it is it answers the question to the two ways that humans are prone to err. And the first way that humans are prone to err is to fall into this mindset of thinking we are capable of solving whatever problem comes our way. All right, we have the strength and the ability to do whatever we want. What man can conceive, man can achieve. The power of positive thinking, the power is in you. The solution is inward. That this is the way that humans so often err. Because we think we hold the skill and the intellect and the might and the power and the ability to solve whatever problems come our way. That's pride, plain and simple. When we lean on our own understanding, failure is right around the corner. We are not the solution. And so for those of us who tend to fall in this manner, who tend to elevate ourselves or insight our skill, that we need to heed Nehemiah's response. When a problem comes up, the first response is to fall to your knees. Before we do anything else, we pray to our God. We desperately need him to act. We need his wisdom. We need his providential grace working in the world, because without his intervention, no solution will ever be enough. And so the first response is to plead our cause before his throne in prayer. That prayer is the antidote to pride, because it forces us to look outside of ourselves, forces us to look to the one who is in control and to say, God, without your help, we are sunk. And it's not prayer as a superstitious routine. It's not just, well, I just got to say the prayer, right, lob it up to God, and then get right back to what I was thinking in the first place. That prayer, true prayer, is a humble recognition that God is in control. I am not. Mankind does not have it within himself to solve. And so we look to God. We say, God, without your grace working in this situation, we can't do anything. And so, God, would you intervene? And so that's the first error. And this is why prayer is so important, why the very first response in any sort of hardship and trouble is to cry out to God for his intervention. But it also, this verse also shows the error that other humans fall into, the other side of the equation, the error of inaction, the error of thinking that we don't have anything to do. If I can boil this error down to a quote, it's let go and let God. And that is not biblical. I'm sorry, but it's not a biblical quote. If you want something pithy to say in hard moments, memorize Nehemiah 4:9. But there is a God-commanded call on all of us to take action. That it's not just like, let God handle it all, but we pray to God and then we take action. And this is all over Scripture. This wisdom is all over Scripture. It's found all over in Proverbs that the wise man is someone who works hard. The wise man, the wise woman is someone who gets up early in the morning to take care of business. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells a parable of a wise servant who the master has left in charge to feed the household while he's away. And in verse 46 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, it'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. That's the point of the parable. The point Jesus is trying to make with that particular parable is, when I come back, when Jesus returns at the second coming, he wants to find his servant's heart at work. He wants to see them fighting the good fight of the faith, enduring hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, taking a stand against the enemy's schemes. That we are not to be passive in life. And for those of us who fall into passivity, this verse, this example of Nehemiah and the people of Judah, is this is what it looks like, a godly response when trouble and hardship arise. Pray and take action. In the Protestant world of the 1700s, there was not much missionary activity. To the shame of the church, most churches in Europe and America had no sort of missionary effort. They just focused inward. But in the late 1700s, a man came along. He was a shoemaker. He became a Christian, and he had a heart. After he was saved, he said, I want to take the good news of Jesus to the world. His name was William Carey, and he began preaching. He lived in England at the time, and he began preaching, going wherever he could, trying to stir up a heart and a care and concern for people in other cultures around the world. And he started preaching about the value of overseas mission and how the church, right, the Protestant European church, we need to go out to the world with the good news of Jesus. And so he's preaching about the value of overseas missions. And at one point, I don't know where, but he was in the middle of a sermon. He was preaching to a group of Christians in England, and an old minister stood up and interrupted his sermon, just straight up interrupted the sermon. And he said this, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. That's the 18th century way of saying, let go and let God. And William Carey said no. And he responded with the very famous words that he's known for today, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Prayer and action. Pray for God to do something great and go out as his hands and feet and do that great thing. That's prayer and action. Ask God to do great things, to intervene, and then go. And because of William Carey's expectation, because of this man's cry to the church, that missionaries were sent all over the globe in the 1800s, and this has been carrying on to this day, that the Protestant church and the Catholic church, missionaries go out all the time, and it's so awesome now that other places are now sending missionaries to the Western world, that the church has been lit afire to take the good news of Jesus everywhere, to every people group. Pray, and then take action. Verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I had looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The rebuilding of the wall is getting harder and harder, and it seems that there's a little bit of time between verse 9 and verse 10. That not only is a plot against them brewing, not only are the regions north, south, east, and west conspiring to stop the work, but now the workers on the wall are getting tired. They're running out of strength. What started in the beginning half of the building of the wall is now slowing down. And in verse 10, we get this line that the people of Judah, the workers of Judah, are saying, The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. And that's obviously in English, but the original Hebrew there, it's actually a poem. It's Hebrew poetry. It's very organized. I have it written down here. It's two lines with five words, and it most likely is actually a song. It's almost like a song that they're singing in the midst of their working. And if you know anything about military cadence, you know that troops very often sing songs together. They call them Jody calls. You might have seen this in a movie or something. If you're in the military, maybe you did it. It's usually songs or like self-deprecating songs singing about how tough it is in the army, how life is so much better back home. And I think that's probably a somewhat accurate picture of what these workers are doing. That they got this little ditty that they're singing, this little self-deprecating song that they sing while they work. But it paints a reality that not only is pressure coming in from the outside, but internally, the workers are feeling the heat. They don't know if they have the ability to complete the project. They are running out of steam. And then, verse 11, it gets even worse. Because now reports are coming in from the countryside. That the enemies, obviously, they know that they've been plotting against them and they've posted a guard, but now the report is even more intense. There is an imminent attack coming, and it's so explicitly clear, verse 12, right? Told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. That reports are coming in from the countryside, from their fellow countrymen, saying, watch out. 10 times over, they're about to come. The threat is immediate. The guard that was posted in verse 9 doesn't seem to be enough. That wasn't enough of a deterrence to stop them from coming. And so Nehemiah stops the work in verse 13. He stops the work completely. This threat is so imminent, the danger is so close that we have to stop working and we have to guard the wall. This means everybody grab a weapon, organized by families, and go to the lowest and the weakest points of the wall, organized by family units, nobles, and servants alike, that everybody needs to stop and protect the wall because the enemy is closing in. We have to guard the weakest points of the wall. And if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, you know you have to guard the weakest point of the wall. That's where the enemy attacks. You don't want your wall going boom. That in this moment, verse 13, this is the decisive moment for Nehemiah and the people of Judah. That everything has conspired against them. That there have been mocking, there have been threats, and now the report is danger is imminent. They are about to come. Not only that, but we don't even have the strength. We don't think we have the strength to finish the project. And it's in this moment that they are at their weakest, the toughest part, when this big project to complete the wall seems to be failing and faltering. And Nehemiah, his plan remains the same. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Same thing. Pray and take action. Trust in God and do something. That he calls them, right? The first thing, to remember the Lord, to turn your eyes, and we say prayers, it's a special thing, but prayer is literally just refocusing our minds on God, remembering the Lord, putting our minds on him, the same thing. Remember the Lord, and then fight. Then take action in that order. And I love this line, to remember the Lord. I think that crystallizes so clear what we are called to do in moments when life is tough, when hardships are mounting. Because it's a comparison. First he says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of what man can do. Instead, fear the one who is great and awesome. Now this call is, don't fear the things in this life. Now, Jesus says this, right? Fear the one who can cast the body and soul into hell. That we are called to fear the Lord, to remember who is really great and awesome, who is really in control, is Jesus. To remember him, to not be so focused on the enemies and be afraid of them, but to keep our minds fixed on Jesus and what he is doing and what he has called us to do. And then once we do, or after we do that, after we fix our eyes on Jesus, then take action, the specific action for Nehemiah being ready to fight, armed and ready to go to battle. But this right here, again, it's the same thing put in different words, but it's the same sort of response that we are called in the midst of hardship and trouble. What do we do when trouble comes? Nehemiah's answer, remember the Lord and take action. Refocus our attention and our affections and energies on Him. Sadly, I see this so often in life and culture, is that when life gets tough, people bail out. I mean, specifically in the church, and I've seen this over the years of living, and I'm sure you've seen this as well if you've been around people who call themselves Christians for any length of time, that they call themselves Christians, they're going to church, they're involved in spiritual things, and then life gets tough, and then we never see them again. That it seems that Christianity is like, it was supposed to be the solution, right? This is going to fix my problems. I started going to church, I started doing spiritual things, and turns out my problems weren't fixed. I still feel lonely. I'm still struggling in life. My finances are still on the fritz, and God didn't work. The solution that I thought might work, going to church, spending time with Christians, whatever it may be, praying, reading the Bible, it didn't work, so I'm done. I'm going to go find another solution. Jesus obviously isn't going to fix this, and I'm out, and people bail. But this is not the promise of God, and I love what Kenny and John were saying earlier as we were seeing it, God, just this recognition of in trouble, in hardships, that the solution is not God's going to fix whatever trouble or hardship I find myself in. The solution is to walk with God through the fire, through the trouble, through the hardship, that the model of the Bible over and over again, exemplified in all the characters of the Bible, exemplified in some of the direct teaching in Scripture, exemplified in the Psalms, is that when the going gets tough, we lean even harder into God. In the moments when it's hard to focus, we strive to put our mind back on the Lord even more. That one theme that pops up in a lot of the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, is this idea of going to the Lord day and night. Day and night. In other words, all the time, 24/7. That if we pray once and God doesn't immediately act, we don't abandon God. But we keep praying, we keep pleading day and night. The constant refocusing of our eyes and our attention on the Lord. And I've always loved that language of day and night, this picture of constantly in the daytime or in the nighttime, of going to God in the midst of trouble and hardship. That I know that I don't always fall asleep very quickly, or I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't get back to sleep, and I'm just stuck laying in bed and my mind is racing and I'm restless and I don't know what to do. And it's in those moments, the best, sweetest times is when I say, okay, I'm in the day and the night. I'm in the night. Seems like darkness is going to last forever. The sunlight is so far off. What do I do? In that moment, I run to the Lord. I love Psalm 63. It says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. I just love the picture of that psalm. Right in the middle of the night, through the watches of the night. A watch is a three-hour period in the night. Like through three-hour periods of the night, I am clinging to you. Your right hand upholds me. I sing to you because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. This idea that when life is tough, in the picture of nighttime, in the darkest of dark, we cling to God. We keep turning to Him. We keep our eyes focused on Him. In the words of Nehemiah, remember the Lord. When troubles come in this life, when hardships pop up, when situations arise or things aren't going well, when we are under attack spiritually, when we receive terrible news, when we look at the world around us and see so much evil, the call is to remember the Lord. Where do you run to when life is going bad? Where do you go when life is feeling down? Everybody runs to something, to numb themselves, to escape from the problems, to get out of the way. Everybody's got a host of things they run to. And the biblical answer, the biblical response, the only way that actually brings life and health and revitalization is to turn to Jesus, to fix our eyes on Him, to set our affection on Him, that we pray, give us the right set of eyes to see a situation and what you want me to do in it. We pray for fortitude to withstand temptation and to keep fighting for Jesus. And then we take action. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day." Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. God frustrates the plans of their enemies. How? With the actions of Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. That the interplay of God at work in the world is entwined with the actions of Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem. That this reveals how God truly works, or to use Nehemiah's line, our God will fight for us. That God works in the world most often through his servants. That he works through us, the people of God. Right, that Paul will call us laborers for the Lord, or co-laborers for the Lord. That later will call us soldiers in the Lord's army. That God accomplishes his perfect plan through his people. It's why we say all the time here at Stonebridge that the church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. This is how God is at work in the world. Now for Nehemiah and the people, and the specifics of this story, they posted, right, they all went to battle stations along the wall, and that was enough to dissuade the army. It was a big enough deterrent to stop them, and so the enemy stopped, but that doesn't mean Nehemiah lets go of their security. They're not going to just let down their guard, and so for the rest of the building of the project that we just read, They split up into half duty. Half the people on security, half the people building the wall. And even the people building the wall, the ones that are working with their hands, they got their sword on the side. The ones that are carrying materials back and forth, they're holding materials in one hand, doing half the carrying, but they're ready to fight because their weapon is in the other hand. And Nehemiah's got a communication system set up. He's got his trumpeter next to him, ready to call out the battle cry so they can quickly and effectively, as they're spread out over the whole wall, right, this 90-ish acre area of Jerusalem they're building the wall around, that they are ready to go. If the attack comes, clear communication is ready to go to amass together wherever the threat comes to protect the wall and to protect the plan that God has called them to do. That this right here is the finishing of the building of the wall. I know it's actually not mentioned in this specific chapter that the wall is done. It actually technically doesn't get mentioned until midway through chapter 6, but this is the last story, if you will, of the wall being built. And we'll find out in chapter 6, and they finish the wall. But this is it. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, split into two halves. The wall is built. And we see how Nehemiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem respond when threats and hardship and trouble arises. I hope that you caught, as we read this last week and this week, that you see the dogged persistence that permeates through this entire story. Last week, I love it, multiple descriptions of the people hard at work, zealously working with all their heart, showing us the hard work mindset and lifestyle of the people of God. But the second half, what we read today, it goes even further. It's not just hard work and perseverance. It's hard work and perseverance in the midst of troubles. It's how do we respond when the going gets tough? What do we do when troubles arise? Because the reality of life is that there are tough things in life. Things don't go according to plan. Even the best laid plans go awry, as the quote goes. And I think especially, and this is not just in life in general, but life specifically in the church, that we have an enemy who is prowling around like a lion seeking for someone to devour. And we think about the mission of the church, we are opposed. We are opposed by the devil. We are opposed by the world, the world at large, the cultures of the world that aren't in line with God. And we're opposed opposed by evil desires of mankind, the internal desires that wage war against Jesus. People don't want to repent. Satan wants to drag people to hell, that we have enemies all around us as the people of God. Tough times are going to come up. In this battle for the souls of mankind, there will be setbacks and troubles and attacks and difficulties as we seek to save the lost and to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Learning how to respond in the midst of troubles and hardships is the call of the mature Christian. What does it look like to grow in our faith? It looks a lot like this. How do we respond when troubles and hardships arise? This is great advice for every area of life. Pray and take action. Nehemiah 4:9, right? We prayed to our God and we posted a guard. That's great action in every area of life. Finding a new solution when a problem arises. If you can't figure out the solution, ask someone. Don't let your pride get in the way of asking someone for help. But when we think specifically about the mission of the church, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we seek to do these things, that we need to keep praying and keep taking action. Remember the Lord. Refocus our minds. That when the troubles and persecution and the tough times of life come, day and night, we remember the Lord. We focus, we turn, we run, we cling to God. And then we take action. And then we say, all right, God, I'm leaning on you. And only in your strength can I go. And then we go. Who in your life needs to hear the good news of Jesus? Who in your life needs to physically and tangibly feel the love of God through the way that we act and serve and care for those around us? Who is your neighbor? Specific, who, an individual or a group of people, who is your neighbor that God has said, I'm putting you here because you can love them well. You can show the love of Jesus to them. This is what we're called to do, to pray and then to act, to expect great things from God and then to attempt great things for God. Let's pray. Jesus, thanks so much for your word. Lord, I pray that your word leads and guides us, that we turn to you, Lord, when we're stuck. Lord, when we're opposed, when we face troubles and trials and tribulations. Lord, that our lives are set up so our immediate response in moments of trial is to turn to you, to pray and to intercede, to cry out to you, Lord, and then to take action. Lord, I pray that we would be a church, Lord, that is growing in these areas of, Lord, responding to life, that you have called us for things to do. There are people that we need to love. There are messages that need to be told all over this place. God, and without your strength, without your power, Lord, we can't do any of it. And so this morning, we humbly cry out. Lord, we need you to intervene. We need you to fight for us. And Lord, I pray that we would go. Go in the strength that only comes from knowing that you are at work in this world. And so God, lead us, guide us, Lord, call us. Help us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Lord, and to keep running the race, fighting the good fight, because you are King, Lord, and we get the amazing blessing of being called your servants. It's all because of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.